Good morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Continue our brand new series on the exposition of the book of Revelation. And as you see in your outlines, we have a lot to cover today. I was unable to figure out the copier machine this morning. Or something to that effect. So I'll just tell you, if you have a pen, I will tell you the outline. The first point, so the title is different than what you have in the bulletin as well. The title is An Encouraging Greeting. I see that the text, as I started out the week, went one direction, but as the week went on, you can see that the text expands beyond what I have listed there. So the title is An Encouraging Greeting, which fits with the context as well. And then the first point is grace and peace, grace and peace. The second point, grace and peace is the first. The second is then from the Trinity. So the first point is grace and peace. The second point is from the Trinity. And the third point is doxology. So grace and peace from the Trinity, which results in the doxology, or a doxology. So if you found your way there, Revelation chapter 1, if you'll stand, we'll read verses 1 through 8. We covered somewhat in our introduction last week the first three verses, so we're going to focus on verses 4 through 8, but we'll read starting in verse 1. And we read Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this time that we have in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you that by your providence that you have led us to this place. We pray, Father, that today in this text that is packed with titles and terms and comforts and encouragements, that you might allow us to understand not merely with our minds, but as we learned last week, as the intent of Revelation is not only to instruct our minds, but to evoke our heart and our affections. Father, we pray that you would do that even this morning. We also pray with the mindset, with the understanding, there may be some amongst us here this morning who do not know you in a saving way. And Father, we would pray that you would do as only you can do, and that would be for you to descend, to come, and to open their eyes, to give them eyes, to give them ears, and to give them a heart, Father. They might understand this message and feel the dread of what it feels like to stand outside of Christ. But of course, as we always say also, Father, we pray that you would encourage them with the hope that is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's precious name, amen. You may be seated. So, what do you think about when you look out at the world and all that is going on in it? Outside your door, outside your window, through the lens of a television, through the lens of a newspaper, whatever it may be, what do you think about? Do you get discouraged? Do you get despaired over the state that our country is in, or possibly, maybe, fear a nuclear bomb coming from North Korea. Is that what you think? Despair? You feel discouragement as you look at the progress of the world and the way that it's going, both locally, right around you, and I guess globally? Or do you think rather, I think I'm going to be faithful to God as I look out at the world and all that's going on in it? That's the first thing that comes to my mind as I read the newspaper. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be obedient. The country seems to be tearing apart, so I'm going to, the first thing that comes to my mind is that I'm going to love my wife better. As we look out and we fear what might be a nuclear explosion coming from some other place, not just North Korea, I guess it could come from other places as well. As the first thing that pops into your mind as you think of that, I'm going to learn what it means to be good as far as the fruit of the Spirit, and then I'm going to labor and in the strength of the Spirit be good. Or something maybe more personal. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my bills, so the first thing that I'm going to be concerned with is being ready to share the gospel. Are those the things that enter our mind? Probably not. While we should pray for our country and its direction and budget our money in such a way that we're wise stewards and, I guess, maybe build a bomb shelter, persevering and enduring in a biblical sense looks very much like, in the context of trial, in the context of all that's going on that we can't make sense of, persevering and enduring in a biblical sense very much looks like loving your wife or loving your children. Looks very much like showing the fruit of the Spirit and sharing the gospel. It's hard to focus like that, though, isn't it, when life is difficult? When things are confusing and we're not sure, it's difficult to focus. That's where Revelation helps us. And especially this greeting that we're going to be looking at today. And it begins with grace and peace. As I said, that's our first point. So we've entered already into our first point. If you scan over the other letters, and I say other letters because one thing I didn't say last week was that while Revelation is apocalyptic, the genre, apocalyptic, which means an unveiling of the things that must soon take place, as we read in verses 1 through 3, and while it is also prophetic, and that not only does it speak of things that are going to happen, but it also carries with it an ethical demand upon our lives, so be obedient in the face of all that's coming, it's also a letter. And that's very clear. John begins with, from John to the seven churches in Asia. And so he's speaking directly. This letter that's come from Jesus to him by way of an angel through visions, he wrote down with his hand on parchment, made seven copies, and delivered them to the seven churches. This entirety of this book of Revelation. And so it's not only apocalyptic, it's not only prophetic, but it's a letter. And we could think of it in tender terms. Horrible things are going to happen to you, my people, my servants. But that doesn't mean you can stop being obedient. Obedience, in fact, is more important than the very life you have that you might lose in the midst of this, of all that's coming. But don't worry, it's okay. Everything will be all right. I just sort of love that sense of revelation that what we talked about last week is a main theme or a thrust from the book. You might lose your life, but everything's going to be okay. You might die, but don't you dare be afraid. Who else can say that? What other God can make such a claim with such authority? With such confidence? Well, none. Only Jesus can make such a claim because, as you see in verse 18, only Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. So this is a letter, as I've just pointed out. It's the same sort of greeting that you find in Paul's letters, grace and peace. The same greeting that you find in Peter's letters, grace and peace. And it's written directly to the first century Jewish Christians, primarily Jewish Christians, in the seven churches in Asia Minor. They are the first application. We apply from it. We find application from it. It is effective for our own lives, but the primary application is to that first century church. And remember that the makeup of this is a letter that is meant to be encouraging. And it starts off, as we say, with grace and peace. Grace means God's favor that is bestowed upon those who do not deserve it. In fact, we could say it more harshly. God's favor bestowed upon those who deserve wrath. And not the kind of wrath that they might see in the coming days, but an eternal wrath. One that judges them properly and justly and rightly for their sins. And despite their sins, God has chosen to show them grace. And then also peace. A state of ongoing, personal, perpetual, eternal peace, reconciliation between God the Father and his people, ongoing. 2 Corinthians 5:18, you read, "All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself." And it says later in the chapter, "not counting our trespasses," our sins, "against us." This was an important message, grace and peace, for the first century Christians to hear, not only in the sense that they're going to need it for what they will face, but also for what they have been facing. These Christians were living in severe persecution. Rome is a great power, an empire that claims absolute sovereignty, and emperors that rise up within that lead, I guess, the Roman Empire that claim divinity. They didn't seem to mind if you practiced your own little religions, the little mystic religions that were attached to guilds. We'll talk about that in a moment. They didn't seem to mind if you had those little religions as long as you bowed your knee to Caesar as supreme. So as long as you did that, they would leave you alone. But this is where the Christians would get into trouble. They weren't willing to do that, to bow the knee to Caesar. The persecution started off economically. People's businesses, their livelihoods were tied to these guilds, a blacksmith, a silversmith. And each of these guilds, a blacksmith or a silversmith or whatever the rest of them were tied to gods, to specific religions. And so if you were a blacksmith, you had this religion, a silversmith, you had this religion. As I said before, as long as you bowed the knee to Caesar, they wouldn't take those from you. But the Christians were unwilling to do that, and so they took their businesses from them. That sounds familiar. So they were being starved out for their sins against Almighty Caesar. After this, it progressed to much more severe forms of persecution. Christians being sawed in half, being fed to lions, being lit up like torches to light up parties. All of this despite the fact that Christians were the ideal citizen. Paid their taxes, they didn't steal, they didn't kill. And in fact, if the first century form of abortion was if you had a baby you didn't want, you walked to a bridge and you threw the baby in the river, or set it alongside the bank of the river, maybe the water would wash it away, or maybe an animal would come by and take it. First century abortion. Well, Christians would intercede. They would jump into the waters to rescue the babies and take them home and raise them, or take it from the bank of the river. Despite all of that and who they were within the society, they were the dirge of the Roman Empire. So they starved them and they killed them for entertainment sometimes. And so the favor of God and the eternal reconciliation was an important message to hear. It would help them endure what they have faced and what they're about to face. And John emphasizes why this is such a timely and comforting and encouraging message by reminding them from whom it comes, which is the Trinity. These are not merely warm wishes. This comes from the very mouth of God. And so that's our second point, the Trinity. First, you'll notice that the order of the Trinity as it's listed, if you can pick it out, you'll see that the order is unusual. Normally, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here we have Father, Holy Spirit, Son, just like we'd sang in the song just a moment ago, though I think that was probably for rhyming purposes. It's not terribly important, but the order here is in reference to being not theological, but liturgical in terms of worship. John's vision takes him up into the heavenly sanctuary. And while he's there, he looks around and he sees something very familiar to him. It looks like the Jewish tabernacle on earth. And so as he thinks of the Jewish tabernacle on earth, which was a copy of that which was in the heavenly sanctuary or a shadow, as he thinks about the physical tabernacle, he would be mindful of the ark within the Holy of Holies, and that represented God the Father. And so going out from there was the lampstand, the seven-stemmed lampstand that represented the Holy Spirit. So Father, Holy Spirit. And then going out from there was the courts, where the priests would stand and make sacrifices. And so that obviously represents the Son. So it's Father, Spirit, and then Son. I think that's what John is doing. But the point really is that this greeting is coming from the triune God. It is coming from Father, Son, and Spirit, or Father, Spirit, Son. And so by that they can be encouraged. So let's begin with the Father, explains him as who is and who was and who is coming, or who is to come. The original reads this way, the being, the was, and the coming. that's how the original reads, the being, the was, and the coming. So God the Father is being, not a being, like a creature, but being, is, and he is the was, and he is the coming. Remember, this is meant to encourage those who are being persecuted and who are going to see terrible things that have never been seen in the world before. This encourages because it reminds them that God is always the same, that he's never, ever changing. Who he was, he is, and who he is, he will be. There will be no change in him whatsoever. And he will come. I think the emphasis here is upon deliverance. It's tied to judgment, but I think it's focusing here on deliverance. And he has come to deliver before. We went through the book of Judges before our topical sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And time and time again, we saw God come and deliver his people. And so John is encouraging them with a reminder of that. God has come, and he is coming, and he will continue to come to deliver his people and to bring judgment upon the wicked. For the people that John is writing to, that is encouraging. The temptation in each of them, I'm sure, was to interpret God through what was going on in the world around them, through the circumstances. We do that. We do that with God when we shouldn't do it, and sometimes we do it with people when it's helpful. People make claims about themselves, and sometimes circumstances reveal the truth of that claim, whether or not it's real or not. And so sometimes circumstances are helpful to help us understand the character of a person. But in terms of God, we don't judge him based upon circumstances or headlines that are in the newspaper. We judge him based upon his word. That's how we interpret him. That's how we come to understand him. What he says of himself, that's what we believe. And he tells us that who he was, he is, and he will be forever. And that's an encouragement. We can trust, just as God has done in the past, he will deliver now. And he will deliver in the future, and he will judge the wicked. And that's true for us as well. So whether we're first century Christians, whether we're living today, God is the same as he was then, he is now. Secondly, this encouraging greeting is from the Holy Spirit, where it reads, and from the seven spirits that are before the throne. You might wonder why seven spirits is the one person of the Holy Spirit. Well, seven represents fullness. And we'll talk more about that next week. We don't have time to really get too much into that today, but it refers to fullness. And not in a quantitative sense, not in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. In the sense, so the Spirit being represented by seven spirits, pointing us to the idea that he is full, means that he's sufficient. He's enough. Hopefully, as you think of seven spirits, and as I just mentioned before, I talked about the seven-stemmed lampstand that represents the Spirit before the ark. Hopefully you're thinking of Zechariah. I'm sure you are, because we went through Zechariah. I don't even remember how long ago that was, but we went through Zechariah. And you remember Zechariah was built on visions, first half of it anyway. One of those visions that Zechariah was given was a golden lampstand that represented the church, God's people. And if you remember, there were olive trees that sat on the outside of it and poured oil into the cups that would be lit without any help from any human, just constantly keeping the cups full so that the lamp would be lit, continuously lit. And so Zechariah asks, what does all of this mean? Why am I looking at a lampstand with olive trees pouring olive oil into these cups and it's lit forever? It's never going to go out. Well, God says, he interprets it for him, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Jesus is communicating to these churches through John, you must persevere. I know it's been hard already, and it's going to get worse, much worse. You will see unimaginable horrors, as I think I said before, that the world has yet to see or will ever see. But you will be okay. Because you have an unending supply of strength, an unending supply of comfort. You have an unending supply of everything you could possibly need to endure, because I have given you the Holy Spirit. We need to hear that same message in our own context, because it's just as true for us. Whether we're facing trials or tragedies or even times of peace. And times of peace can sometimes be the hardest ones to be vigilant about faithfulness and obedience. But no matter what our times are, the Spirit is sufficient to enable us to be faithful and to be obedient. And so that should be upon our minds, to be faithful and obedient. Well, how? I've been given the Spirit. I've been given everything that I need, to mention all of the means of grace that we've talked about so often. The next person to which this greeting of encouragement comes from is the Son. It's Jesus. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So all three persons of the Godhead are co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But John puts a particular amount of emphasis here upon Christ, upon Jesus, because of his relation to the letter itself, essential to it. And what John is emphasizing particularly is that Jesus is the mediator between man and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 reads, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 9 says that to carry out this role of mediator, that Jesus has been given three offices, prophet, priest, and king. The confession in the next part explains, the number and order of offices is necessary for, in respect of our ignorance. We stand in need of his prophetic office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfections of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to communicate, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So because of our ignorance, man's ignorance of the truth, we need Christ to be a prophet. Because man has broken God's law, we need Christ as our priest. And because of our flesh, our sinful flesh that's indwelling, that continues on, we need Christ as the office of king. But how is that worked out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5? A prophet is the faithful witness. The priest is the firstborn from the dead. And then the king is obviously the rulers of the kings. So faithful witness, what does that mean? Well, first it means that he is the ultimate witness, first of all. The ultimate, the final prophet. John 18:37, where Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate, and he says, this is why I have come. I have come to bear witness to the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth about who God is, about what God is like, about what God's demands are. He came to bear witness about The law itself, they were confused about the law. You say, murder is bad. I say, hate is murder. They came to bear witness about the gospel itself, about how man is saved. It's not by law. It's not by works. Not ours anyway, but Christ's. It's by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word for witness is an interesting one, and I'm not going to tell you what word that is because it will just mess you up as it did me for at least 3 days. It'll just confuse you, so I'm not going to tell you. But in the biblical sense, the word for witness has several responsibilities. Think of this in terms of a court of law, where a witness testifies against someone who has committed some sort of crime. And so in the first century, it was more than that, though. In the first century, the person who witnesses a crime is obligated to take part in the prosecution of that person. And beyond that, then, if the person is then convicted, the witness was obligated to take part in the execution, if that was required. So think of the accusers of the woman who committed adultery, and Jesus says, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. The witness was to be the witness who came forward with this crime was to be the one who would cast the first stone. The point is that Jesus knows the sins of all those who have rejected him. Jesus knows intimately the hearts of those who have persecuted his people. And he's a witness to their crimes against God. He's a witness to their crimes against the church. And he will prosecute, and he will throw the first stone, as it were. We'll come back to that. Firstborn from the dead. Now here John is primarily emphasizing Christ's resurrection, certainly his death, as well as the doxology refers us, but also and primarily to the resurrection itself. Firstborn does not mean the first one that was born, but first in preeminence, as we see in Colossians chapter 1. Let's just read that. I'll read it to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, the great hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, it's language here, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, and that is the meaning of firstborn. He receives the inheritance. He's the first son. He receives, and so it's talking about Christ's preeminence. Not that he was born first in time. Christ wasn't born. He's eternal, and so Christ is given preeminence over everything through his resurrection. As our priest, through his death and resurrection, he has calmed all our fears. And so this is specifically meant, again, for the first century Christians, but also for us, that as a priest, he has calmed all of their fears. Why? Well, because as a priest, he's defeated all their enemies. He defeated sin in two ways. He removed condemnation, for now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 6, He's defeated sin in the sense that it no longer has dominion over those who have died with Christ and been raised with him. And so he's defeated sin, and he's defeated death, as that Romans 6 passage would say as well. And then Romans 8 also, not even death can overwhelm us. Not even death can conquer us. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And then he has defeated Satan. Genesis chapter 3, looking forward to the cross, says that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, and Christ would crush his head. So it's looking forward to this, to him defeating sin, death, and Satan. So Christ as our priest quiets all our fears, and that's what John is saying. There's no reason to fear. You don't even have to, you don't have to fear sin. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear Satan. These things will be brought up again and again through Revelation. So we'll come back to those and we'll move on. The last part is that he's the ruler over kings on earth. So he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, and now he's the ruler over kings on earth. King over kings and Lord over lords, as Colossians told us. He's been made preeminent over everything. We'll flesh this out in just a minute, but we can see why such a message would be comforting, but also we might think to ourselves why such a message might be confusing, even radical. In just a moment, John is going to break out into this grand doxology for what he has seen, for what he has shared. I wonder, though, if the early church was ready to join him. I wonder if they were ready to break forth in song for what he's delivered to them. Is Jesus really king in the face of Rome? Is Jesus really king? Daniel gave a great illustration this morning of the, I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure, in reference to the state of man. It was a great lesson on Psalm 8, who is man that you'd be mindful of him? And I think he talked about Hitler, is that right? And so Hitler stands up in the amongst of his people in the city, and I'm not going to look at Daniel because I know I'm going to make this bad. He's going to be shaking his head. But Hitler stands up in the amongst his people, and he says, I am God. And then this person, is it God who's zooming out, or is it just this person with an illustration? That doesn't matter. You zoom out, and there's Hitler not just standing in amongst his people at this crowd, but he's standing amongst all of Berlin, and you pull out further, and he's just in the midst of this entire country. You can just barely see this person. There's this like bubble attached to him, a speech bubble, and it says, "I am God." And then you pull out further, and it's all of Europe, and you pull out further, and it's all of the globe, and you pull out further, and you pull out further, and you pull out further, and the earth itself is just this little dot that you can barely see, and out of this little dot is this little man that says, "I am God." Well, it shows the absurdity of the Roman Caesars claiming themselves as God, as God is above all of that, that as Psalm 8 was telling us, that these are just things in his fingers, these are things in his hands. There may have been a sense in which certainly the people who did not know who Christ was, the people who rejected him, thought of Christ like that. Just a little man. Claiming that he's God in the midst of all of this power in Rome. I wonder if the first century Christians were ready to lay claim to this. He's God. He is who he says he is. In such a way, we know that they believed it, they're Christians, but in such a way that they stood firm and they were ready to sing a doxology in the midst of all that was coming. Well, John says, Jesus says through John, you won't have to wait very long to see that all of that is true. In just a little while, you will see that all that I said was true. Verse 7 is tied, so we're going to come back to the doxology if you have time, but verse 7 is tied to everything that we just said. So you have verses 4, 5, beginning of 5. And then you jump down to 7. All of that is tied together. In the middle is John just breaking out in song over what he's seeing and hearing. So verse 7. Behold, he is coming. It's Jesus on the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Sounds frightening. He's coming. He's coming for those who pierced him. He's coming for the tribes that will wail because they crucified him. The ones who pierced him could be the Roman soldier who pierced his side. And the ones who will mourn on account of him are the Jews, the unregenerate Jews who crucified Jesus. I think it's pretty clear that what is being talked about here is he's coming on the clouds. The judgment is in mind, especially if you were here last week. If you remember what I said last week in reference to what this judgment is, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This is a divorce decree that God has made upon the covenant nation of Israel. You're no longer my bride. I have a new bride. And so this is him divorcing himself from the nation of Israel, not individuals. Individual Jews can come to God through Christ, but the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel as a nation, God has divorced himself from her. And that's what's being spoken of here. But how does that encourage the believers in the first century? What does this have to do with Christ as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth? Well, first, he's a prophet. He declared these things. Go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He's declaring these things. I'm coming. You'll see me. I'm coming. And this is what's going to happen. There will not be one stone left on top of another of that glorious temple that you see. He declared it. As the witness, when he comes, we will see that his word is true. First century Christians, we will see that his word is true. He laid claim to this, and they're persecuting us, and his word is true. That he is the faithful witness. He will testify against the sins of Israel. He will prosecute them at his bar of justice, and he will execute their penalty, which is the divorce decree from the Father. Ethnic Israel in the first century, ethnic Israel forever. And then as a priest, again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that Jews can't be saved. That's the proper view of a dispensationalist who says they have hardened for a time, so we can't evangelize them now. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is Jews can come to Christ, but through the person of Christ, not through the old administration of the law. And so then secondly, not only as prophet, as priest, and that he will, this encourages them in that he defeat not only sin. Christ will not only defeat death. Christ will not only defeat Satan or has, but he will defeat all of their enemies. And of that first century church, the enemies are the tribes, Israel, that will wail. Not only do they kill Jesus, they are persecuting the church. Think of Paul breathing out threats and murder, chasing Christians around, imprisoning them. Think of Stephen being stoned in the street because he's a Christian. Think of the diaspora where they're forced out of Jerusalem and they're running for their lives and they don't know where to go or what to do. These are the charges against them. Above it, the crucifixion of Christ. And then king. So he's a prophet. He proclaimed it. He's a priest. He's going to defeat his enemies and the church's enemies. And he's the king. And this destruction of Israel will be the sign that he has taken his seat on the throne. Earlier, Daniel read from Daniel. He did not write that. In Daniel 7, verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And we'll say 14 and just a moment. Matthew 28, 30 says much the same thing. The son of man coming. But his coming on the clouds is not coming in a physical descent from heaven at the end of the age or the end of the world, but a spiritual coming in judgment like the ones of the past. So Psalm 18, God comes on the clouds to lay judgment upon Egypt. Nahum 1, verses 2 through 8, I said to read that. That's the nature of the coming. In Psalm 18, it's Egypt. But here in Revelation 1 and Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 24, it's coming in judgment for Israel. The nations that killed the prophets, the nations that established their own standard of righteousness, the nation that murdered the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The destruction of the temple, that a divorce decree on the people of covenant Israel is more than just judgment. It is a glorious pronouncement that everything that Jesus Christ said is true. I was before Abraham. I and the Father are one. I am the King of kings and I am the Lord of lords. The Lord has indeed given everything over into my hands. When they see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, they'll say, that's true. Everything he said was true. Not a word of it was a lie. And so his ascension towards the Ancient of Days, the sign of that, that's how Jews thought. They thought of things in the sky that had a particular effect upon the earth. So when they looked up and they saw stars falling and the moon turning red and all of those things, it wasn't that they're literally seeing these things. They're saying something is so big that's happening that it's like the sky is blowing up. And something momentous is happening on earth when he's talking about coming on the clouds to the Son of, or to the Ancient of Days. And that thing that is happening is the judgment that will be had upon the nation of Israel. And that's where Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I am on my throne. I have taken my seat and I'm ruling. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. It's all mine. If you go on in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that it's the nations, it's the languages, it's the people. All have been given over to him. And he rules them forever. It's a kingdom without end. And so this is saying to those first century Christians, things are bad, but they're going to get worse, but it's okay. You'll see. You'll see that everything that I ever said is true. And that if this is true, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear whatsoever, because this will also assure you that I have truly defeated sin, just as I said, that I have truly defeated death, just as I have said. And your place will be with me for all eternity. So take heart, be encouraged, endure faithfully through it all. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to supply you with all you need to endure. John sees this and he's blown away by it and he's moved by it. Evocative language, an evocative image that he's seeing. And it draws out of him this beautiful doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, freed us. If you're reading the King James, it might say washed. It's better to be read freed. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No matter what we face now, no matter what we're going to see, to him be glory. To him be glory for forever. Is that how we face trials? Is that how we face tragedy? Is that how we face life in general that's not difficult? To him be glory forever. For everything he said is true. And one day I will stand on the other side of the Jordan. I will stand in heaven and look back and say, he did everything perfect. None of it should have been changed. I agree with every ounce of everything that ever took place. It's perfect. One day we'll be there. One day we'll see clearly. But we've been given eyes to see now. Just as this letter was written to prepare and encourage a first century church that was going to face unimaginable horror, secondarily, it's given to us. To encourage us. And so as Christians, that's how we should leave here. Encouraged. If you're not a Christian, we'd like you to hear these words. And I close with this. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's the Father giving to the Son. And then he says, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If you don't know the Son, understand that he is ruling over you now. He rules now. And if you stand outside of him and continue to reject him, he rules with a rod of iron and he will dash you to pieces like a jar of clay that was dropped on the floor, a clay jar. But for eternity, over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because he will testify against you what he knows. He knows your heart. He knows your sins. And he will prosecute you. If you have nothing to shield you from his wrath, he will prosecute you and he will execute that judgment. Psalm 2 goes on. Now therefore, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now listen. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you stand outside of Christ today, I would ask you and I would implore you to kiss the Son. Make peace with him by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. And you with us can join in the great throng of saints, looking back and seeing all that God has done, how good it was, and sing our praises to him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct us. There was a lot of information. I pray, Father, that that you will use all of it to transform us. Whether we do not know you and you have known this person since the foundation of the earth and you come to them today, Father, we pray that you would be gracious to them. And Father, for us who already do know you, Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would use this text, this passage to transform us and conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of this, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.